And the word of the Lord says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let us pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be in your house. Father, to dig into your word together. But Father, as we dig into your word, I pray that, Father, whether it's been a good week, whether it's been a hard week, Father, that we'll lay it all aside and engage with the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move today as your word is proclaimed in strength, that if there's anyone in here who doesn't know Jesus today, that you would move in their hearts. Father, I pray for our pastor, Father, you would use him mightily. But let it be your words and not his. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but this has been a tough week for me. Had my stepmother's funeral yesterday and had to officiate that, and just a lot weighing on me. And I don't know about y'all, maybe you do, I'll ask in a second, but when I start to get stressed, my left rhomboid, the muscle between your shoulder blade and your spine, it tightens up like somebody's stabbing me there, and I know that I am being weighed down by stress when that happens. Anybody else got stress signs that you just like, oh, I know it's getting to me? Some people get migraines. How about on the other side of that, though? Is anybody here just like real cool under pressure, like you don't let anything get to you? Like you can handle pretty much anything without flying off the handle? Yeah, that's a tough one. Most folks in our country don't. According to a 2022 Ipsos study, 75% of Americans experience stress in their life. Over half of those say that the stress that they experience is something that they didn't feel like they cope with. They at least have that amount of stress in their lives at least once a year, where they feel like giving up, where they feel hopeless. My stress level really depends on the situation. There was a time when Hayden was about, I don't know, 6, 8 months old, still in diapers, and we were down at the beach, and Amy and her family had gone out, and I was like, nah, I'll keep Hayden, we'll stay here, and he had this blowout, and I ran from one end of that camper to the sink in one room to the sink in the other, and then I called her, I was like, you need to get home right now, and that was over some excrement. Then other times, like a couple years ago, several years ago, I was pulling out of Fincher Road in Fort Lawn. I was riding in the passenger seat. My buddy was driving. We're pulling out in that big curve in 21. And as we're pulling out, he just pulls right out in front of this car that's coming into the curve. And I just looked at him and was like, hey man, how about this car right here? Just calm as I could be, nothing, you know. And he accelerated and she braked and we got through it. You know, but if I'd have panicked like Amy does when I don't stop 100 yards from somebody, that could have been a whole lot worse, right? It just depends on the situation for me. Anybody else struggle like that? Just your responses? Stress and anxiety just overwhelms you at times, especially over just little things. You know, the military trains their soldiers to overcome this. They do something called stress inoculation training. This is a psychological and behavioral method designed to improve stress management. It exposes individuals to manageable, controlled doses of stress. It fosters resiliency against future high-intensity stress situations. So similar to a vaccine, this stress inoculation training prepares the mind to respond effectively to anxiety-inducing situations by learning coping skills and then practicing them under pressure. They teach soldiers all about stress, everything they need to know about it. They teach them their individual stress triggers, what makes them feel stress, and then they teach them coping mechanisms to deal with that stress. And they do this over and over again as they teach them these coping mechanisms so that they develop and learn how to deal with that. And then they ramp up those scenarios into high stress situations that are simulated. And they practice those over and over again until they can respond the way that they should. This is kind of like a vaccine, being vaccinated against stress and pressure. And when they do this, they begin to see that thing that used to stress them out beyond imagination as a challenge to overcome rather than something to be overwhelmed by. In some ways, Jesus had been doing this with his disciples as they had walked with him for 3 years. He had been preparing them to not be anxious about anything. He had been preparing them to walk into stressful situations and learn how to deal with them. For 3 years he did this. They had walked with him as he suffered. They had walked with him as he was persecuted. They had walked with him as he was nearly killed by crowds. They had walked with him as he was casting demons out of men that others wouldn't even go near. And he had told them four times, he put them in these situations. Four times he had told them, hey, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed. Four times he had told them that. The night before our focal passage today, he had told them some very stressful things. One of y'all will betray me, he said. One who dips in this cup, he will betray me. I'm going to have my body broken and my blood poured out. And worse yet, he says, when that happens, y'all are all going to abandon me. Every one of you. Then he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he showed them what real suffering was, his heart nearly giving out under the weight of committing to drink the cup of the wrath of God, sweating through the anguish, sweating blood through the anguish. He showed them what it took to deal with the stress of that, crying out to God in desperation over and over again, and finally committing himself totally to whatever God wanted to be done in his life, accepting that he had to drink that cup. And though the disciples slept through most of it, he was preparing them for what was to come. And his example of overcoming stress and pressure would be on full display as a mob of evil men made their way into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And through it all, he still demonstrated calm and power and authority, not overwhelmed by the situation, but in total control the whole time. See, as you look at this, as you look at his betrayal and his arrest, it is a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God over salvation. Jesus is in total control through it all. He is not the victim of evil men. He is not an unwilling participant in the plan of salvation. Jesus is the King who willingly became a suffering servant to glorify the Father and to bring salvation to you and to me. He did this all according to the plan of God, the plan that he had been a part of since before the foundation of the world. He knew all these things would happen, and they would happen exactly as God intended. That doesn't excuse the behavior of these men that will come and work this evil against him, but it shows that God truly does work all things for good, even the betrayal and arrest of the perfect Son of God. Jesus' words in Matthew 26, we'll flip back to 46 through 50, they show us Jesus' majestic calm and control. If you'll look there with me. Verse 46, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus doesn't wait for this angry mob to get to him. No, he tells his disciples to wake up, rouse yourselves, and let's go meet this crowd. I'm not going to sit back and just let this happen. I'm going to march boldly into what God has called me to do. He has made his mind up in the garden, and now he walks confidently, knowing that he is in the will of God. And this is the power of Jesus on display here. This is not like 10 people he's walking up to. This could be a crowd of up to 1,000 people, all with one intent, to see him dead. It could be up to 1,000 people because John 18:3 says that it was a band of men, or the word there is also used for Roman cohort, which it would have been about 200 to 600 soldiers, as well as temple police, priests, scribes, and elders. The one God man facing down 1,000 men all by himself. The 300 Spartans that don't have anything on Jesus. He went to face his betrayer and this mob with power. And it was power demonstrated. Like Matthew doesn't capture it all, but that's why we got all four of the Gospels. John captures this power that he goes with. John 18:4-9, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Do you see the power and majesty of Jesus in this? They come. He goes boldly to them. He asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." This harkens back to the burning bush where God spoke to Moses and said, "Tell them I am." And as he spoke that, 1,000 men, what could have been 1,000 men, all fell down in front of him. He was never under their power. They were always under his. 1,000 men flat on their backs in the presence of the Son of God. But do you see his concern here? It wasn't for himself. He knew what is going to happen to him. He's already said that. "I know what's going to happen." But he tells the mob, "Hey, you came for me. Let these men go. Let my disciples go." He knew he would die, but it wasn't their time. He quotes his own words from John 6:39 and John 17:12, where he had said that he would lose none that God had given him. And what a Savior we have that he is willing to suffer so to see us be free, to free these people. See, he knew that while he must die, they must live, because they would be the ones that would carry the message of the gospel. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That they would tell people, that would tell people, that would tell people over generations until somebody told you so that you could be saved and here today. In that garden, he was concerned with his. And today, you can trust the same thing. He won't ever lose one that is his. He won't ever lose one that is his. He lives forever to empower us and protect us and hold us in his hands, defeating even the great enemy of man, death, saying, "Death will not separate you from me." He'll hold all that are his, but there was one that had been with him that was no more. The one leading the mob, Judas. His name means light, but he was full of darkness and always had been. He had never truly belonged to Jesus. He had served Satan. And he was nothing like Jesus. He couldn't deal with the stress and pressure of a Messiah that would die. When he had heard that time and again, when he had seen the anointing of Jesus by Mary in Bethany, when he had seen that, that was the last straw. He could no longer deal with the thought that this man that he had followed for 3 years, that he would die. He couldn't deal with the stress of a dead Messiah. And so he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He tried to satisfy his soul with silver rather than endure hardship in faith in Jesus. He thought it would be the easier way, but it ends with him taking his own life. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew names him as one of the 12, so that we'll see that this was an intimate betrayal, that this was someone close to Jesus. That his betrayal didn't come from strangers. It wasn't a mob that was betraying him. It was one that he loved and spent 3 years with. And he goes further in that, because how did he betray him? With a kiss. With a kiss. Either before Jesus asked who they sought or after the crowd picked themselves up off the ground, Judas comes up to Jesus and he kissed him. But the Greek here doesn't just mean like a small peck on the cheek. This is an emphatic and affectionate kiss, the long, repetitive kiss of betrayal. Kissing a rabbi was normal for a greeting of reverence back then. Please don't do it as you leave today. But it just speaks further of the betrayal, that this act of reverence was turned into a signal for violence. Those filthy lips on the cheeks of perfection. Jesus said in Luke 22:48, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And in Matthew 26:50, friend, do what you came to do. Man, if I was Jesus and this is me, I'd have probably tried to knock every tooth out of his head, right? I'd have grabbed them lips and took them home as a trophy. But that's me and my lack of self-control. And Jesus had perfect control. He had strength enough to endure it. He had strength enough to submit to it. He knew that Judas was doing exactly what he was meant to do, and he endured it. Why? Jesus endured his betrayer so that he could embrace you as his bride. That's why he did it. And what strength did it take for him to submit to that? He endured it because this was part of the plan to save his people from their sins. And he does say, friend. Really, the word there in the Greek is more comrade or associate, showing that he's no longer this intimate acquaintance with Jesus. He says, dude, get on with it. Get on with it. Do what you came to do. Judas couldn't handle following Jesus. He was a fair-weather disciple. And when he thought there was something better, he traded him in. And I pray that you're not like that today. I pray that you're not willing to give Jesus up for anything else, for anybody else. Your spouse suddenly says, oh, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Well, you say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus, and I hope you come back to him because I want to be with you for all eternity. Your children turn to alternative lifestyles and say, we don't believe in Jesus. You shouldn't follow them into that. You should pray for them that God will deliver them out of that. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, you can have this job, but you got to deny your faith. You got to say, I don't need that job that much. One of the questions I ask when somebody comes to talk to me about salvation is, hey, if you got Jesus on one side of the scale, and I said, hey, you can have $1 billion, which one are you going to choose? If I say you can have any other thing in this world, anything you've ever dreamed about rather than Jesus, which one will you choose? Because if you'll choose anything other than Jesus, then you don't truly know him unto salvation. And if you can't follow him in the stresses and suffering of this life, then you're not worthy of his joyous presence for all eternity. But do you see the majestic calm of Jesus even here? He says, Judas, just get on with it. Like, we got stuff to do. I got a cross to get to. I got people to save. At this point, the soldiers have regained their evil focus, and they come and they seize him, likely binding him with ropes, and Jesus doesn't resist. He knows that this has to happen, and so he surrenders. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, he allows himself to be taken. But it's about this time that the disciples wake up. They've been sleeping on Jesus the whole time, but now they wake up. Look at Matthew 26, 51 through 54. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" Jesus will go silently, but his disciples will not let him. They see him bound and being taken by the soldiers. And Luke 22, 49 says, they ask, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And before Jesus can respond, because there's no record of his response in the gospel, before he can respond, Peter, of course it's Peter, John 18, 10 confirms it, Peter pulls out a short sword, a dagger, a curved blade about 24 inches long, and he hacks at Malchus, the high priest's servant. This is probably somebody in the know. And Peter is a fisherman. He's not a soldier. And so he hacks at him. And I have to believe that it is the sovereignty of God that has Malchus duck or has Peter be that bad with a sword that he hits his ear rather than kill him. No way he aimed at his ear unless he had ears like mine. Let's see, had Peter killed Malchus, he'd have been on that cross right beside Jesus. He'd have been crucified there with him. Instead, it's an ear which Jesus heals. No harm, no foul. But do you understand what Peter did in this situation? He couldn't deal with the stress and pressure of what was going on right in front of him. He can't submit to what Jesus told him had to happen, what he had been telling him over and over again. What did he say when Jesus told him he was going to be crucified, when he was going to die? He'd say, "Surely not, God." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Peter couldn't bear with it. He puts his own desires ahead of the will of God, and he very nearly gets himself killed. And I have to believe that Jesus' rebuke over them sleeping in the garden, that they couldn't even stay awake with him, that that plays a part. That Jesus saying, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over," that that was playing a part. It was this guilt and this pressure and this stress, and he just reacts. He just reacts. And you know, the folks that live in unrepentant sin and claim Jesus are usually the loudest and most demonstrative in condemning others in their sin. The guilt that they face makes them impetuous and reactive rather than calm and reasonable. In their misunderstanding of grace, they extend themselves beyond the word and the will of God. But it's foolishness to move without the Lord. Foolishness to react in ways that go against the will of God. Jesus confirms the foolishness. He says, "Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Put that sword up, he says. This is not how we win. This is not how we win. No, the victory of Christ comes through death. The cross has to happen, Peter. Through his death on the cross and through our death to sin. That is where the victory is. And Jesus says, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, this is not a call to pacifism, but to say that the one that lives by violence will end with violence. You take a gun out and you just start shooting people, and guess what? You're going to get shot. There's a high likelihood that that's going to happen. If you live by violence, you will die by violence. Jesus is saying that is not the way of the church. He is saying that our mission is not a mission of bloodshed, but a mission of crying out that the blood has been shed by Jesus. That is what we do. We don't wage holy wars. We don't bomb abortion clinics. We don't use violence for the advancement of our cause. We don't push Christianity further with weapons, but by the sword of the word. This is the weapon he has given us to advance the cause. You know it and you love it and you proclaim it and the darkness is pushed back. The Crusades, they did nothing for the kingdom of God except give our enemies ammunition, even to this day, of the sinfulness within the church, the corruption within the church. And that's not to say that all war is wrong, but that the church isn't supposed to wage physical war for the accomplishment of seeking and saving the lost. Because when you pull that trigger, there's no hope for the person on the other side of that anymore. The government does wield the sword of God according to Romans 13, and they may wage just physical war, and at times should. This is not a prohibition against self-defense either. This is about not using violence to accomplish what only God can accomplish. The church doesn't gain by violence. We gain by suffering and serving and glorifying Jesus, just as Christ did. Peter trusts his sword in that moment more than he trusts the will of God. Jesus points out the foolishness in verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, buddy, you're one guy with one short sword. These Roman soldiers have 4-foot broad swords and they know how to use them. What are you going to do other than die right now, Peter? Why are you trusting your own might and desires over the will of God? Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he would send down 12 legions, 72,000 angels, and they would fight for me? Just for perspective, in 2 Kings 19, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. He said, I got an army of angels at my disposal. You hit a man in the ear. Stop and trust that this betrayal and arrest, that my betrayal and arrest is the will of God. He says so in Matthew 26, 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. It has to happen this way, Peter. I must go with these men. I must die this way. Isaiah 53 prophesied it. Psalm 22 prophesied it. I must be betrayed. I must be arrested and go peacefully. I must die. But you must live. You must live. You will lead my church after I have ascended into heaven. You must live, Peter. Put your sword down and pick up your cross. That's the call here. Peter's not ready for that yet. But the lessons from Jesus in the garden will replay in his life later, and he will be ready then. Going even to his death, serving Jesus this way. And Jesus moves from rebuking Peter to rebuking the mob here. He calls out the hypocrisy and cowardice of the mob that has come to arrest him. So much power in him. Look at Matthew 26, 55 and 56. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see the strength and the power there? He's bound, he's been captured by them, and he's still calling out their sin. That's strength. He calls out their service to Satan. He says, why didn't you take me during the light of the day when I was in the temple? I sat there every day. I preached directly against you just a few days ago. Why didn't you come then? Why come at me like I'm a robber, like I'm violent and I'm running from you? Why come like this? Why? And he's implying this. It's because you know I'm not guilty. You know I'm not guilty. You didn't do it because you feared the crowds, you cowards. But mostly he's saying you didn't do it because God hadn't ordained for it to be done then. And now was the time. In Luke 22, 53, Jesus says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He says, you have no cause, but this time has been allowed by God for Satan and the powers of evil to move. You think you're winning though. You think he's allowing this because you're going to get some kind of victory out of it. But Jesus says, I know what's to come. Sunday is coming. Right? You have me bound in ropes. You're going to put me on a cross. You will have me in a tomb. But you are only playing your part in God's sovereign plan of salvation. Sunday is coming. Victory is coming. And praise be to God, victory has come, brothers and sisters. I hope you know that today. And I hope you live in the joy of that. That it looked dark in the garden and on the cross. But on the third day, the sun rose. And I hope you rejoice in that. And know that his resurrection means that no matter what you face, you will be able to endure it through the Holy Spirit's empowering. that you can endure stress and pressure and suffering with the joy of the Lord as your strength. The joy of the Lord as your strength. And if you're not there yet, I pray that you will ask God to make you a disciple that lives like this. That you will ask Him to surround you with people and fill you with the Word so that you can walk through life like this. That you won't be like these disciples when things go bad. This is a sad reality, but Jesus has already called it. The last sentence of this section. Then all the disciples left Him and fled. This is Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled. The shepherd is struck and the sheep flee. They all run away. They don't trust the plan. They don't trust that there could be deliverance for them if they hung around. They don't trust that He who promised is faithful. They haven't yet learned the lessons of Christ on how to deal with stress and suffering in a God-glorifying manner. And so they run away. And maybe that's you as you're here today. You've been running for a long time. You've been running away because you just can't endure the stress and suffering. You ran away from Jesus because it was too hard to follow Him. You ran away because you enjoyed your sin and you enjoyed that lifestyle more than you ever thought you could enjoy Jesus. But I want you to know that today is the day that you can stop running. Today is the day you can stop running. You can stop running and start following Christ and His example for how to deal with stress and suffering. There's three things you can do to follow Christ's example from this passage. One, you can pray and submit to God's will. That's what Jesus did in the garden. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And after He had done it three times, He committed Himself to what God had called Him to do, and He got up off of His knees and He confidently went to those that were going to fulfill what God had said would befall Him. When you commit yourself to the will of God, you can live confidently and boldly in any situation too, because you will know whose you are and you will know who is holding you and carrying you through it all. But you got to be constant and patient in those prayers. You got to seek His face over and over again. And you got to ask Him to give you everything you need in order to endure it. And you got to trust that His ways and His wisdom are far beyond yours. First way, you pray and submit to God's will. Second way to follow Jesus' example in stress and suffering, you got to know the Word. There's no excuse. If you got a phone, you can have the gospel on your phone, right? There are Bibles in pretty much every store that you go into anymore. We live in a time where there is more accessibility to the Word than there has ever been before, and there are less knowledge of that Word than there has ever been before. You got to know the Word. That's what Jesus, what He keeps saying in this passage. He said He knew what was coming, right? How did He know? Because He knew the Word. He said, how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He knew what was happening. The Scriptures said it would be so. He said, all this is taking place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He knew the Word. He knew what was happening around Him. He knew what would happen. You need to know the promises of the Word and that no evil formed against you will prosper. Yes, you will endure suffering. Evil will form. It doesn't say that it won't form. It said it won't prosper. It might form. It might beat you down, but it will never take you out of His hand and it will never go further than He allows it. You got to know that. You got to study this and cherish this and treasure this. And you say, oh, I don't like to read. Too bad. Open it up. It's how He's left Himself for us to know Him and to know ourselves and to know what we need to do. Get it on audio or something. I don't know. First way, you pray and submit to God's will. Second way, you know the Word. Third way, to follow Jesus' example in stress and suffering, you trust the power of God. There's so many people that call on His name that don't trust His power. Jesus knew what He would endure, but He trusted that God would see Him through it. He knelt in that garden feeling like he was near death, and what did God do? He sent angels to minister to him. Peter grabbed a sword, but Jesus trusted the power of God. Peter trusted himself. He trusted something earthly. Too many of us look for earthly man-made solutions rather than depending on the power of God. We don't truly trust that he who promised is able. We don't trust that the voice that said, "Let there be light," could speak that light into our lives, that could speak that light into every situation we face. Jesus said there are some things that can only happen through prayer and fasting, right? Not because you're so diligent in doing that, but because you tap in through that dependency into the power of God in your life. But when's the last time you did that? When's the last time you just relied on His power rather than your own? His power is absolute. So trust that He can indeed do more than you think or imagine in the situations that seem impossible in your life. Our Savior's example is perfect. If you live stressed out and anxious and frustrated like so many, I just challenge you to try it His way. It's never failed, and it never will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in all the anxiety and stress that people live in our world today, I pray that those that have gathered here will understand that they got to seek Your face, that they got to know Your word, and they have to trust Your power. That You can do what we cannot, that even salvation is, You say, is impossible for man, but all things are possible with You. So God, I pray that we will believe that, that we don't just claim the name of Jesus, but we trust in the power that raised Him from the dead, that it can, if it would raise Him from the dead, conquering sin and death for us, that it will help us to walk through any challenge we face in life. And though we may suffer until the last breath that we have, that there is an eternity of joy to come. And that we would rejoice in that. God, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today may be the day that their heart is changed, that they come to saving faith, that they are willing to put their faith in Jesus, that they will confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in their hearts that You raised Him from the dead, that they will repent of their sins, and that they will say, "Jesus, You are the King of my life. I'm going to follow You for the rest of it." If that happens in them today, God, I pray that You'll let them come and make that known here to me or to somebody else here that can walk alongside them and help them grow in their faith, in their knowledge and obedience of the Word. I pray for the one that's here today that needs to repent, that's been running from You, that's been seeking worldly ways to deal with stress and anxiety. Will You draw them to repentance today, God, that they would trust You and trust Your power, and that Your light would be reflected in their lives as they do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.